I want to bring before you a statement that the Lord Jesus Christ made, that by the standards of the modern media, and by that I mean television, news reporting, I mean the standards that many university and high school teachers hold up before the American people today, compared or rated by their standards, this would be looked upon as one of the most socially incorrect, politically incorrect, and offensive statements that the Lord Jesus Christ ever made. I love this statement myself, but I want to show by the scriptures that judged by the standards, or weighed by the standards of modern America, this statement would be considered very offensive and very politically and socially incorrect. I find where the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 14, verse 6, tells his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That statement is considered a highly controversial statement in the world today, and if it's the Lord's will, I want to show several reasons why. The Lord Jesus Christ has been in the center of controversy now for about 2,000 years, but there's been a great deal of controversy pertaining to Jesus Christ, especially in recent months. As I've already commented in an earlier service, last fall and last winter, and on through this spring, the most frequent topic of conversation or questions that came up in places where I was among folk, whether it be people in primitive Baptist churches or just out with the public in general, was the movie made by Mel Gibson entitled The Passion. Most everywhere I went, came in contact with people, whether it was in a primitive Baptist church or in Walmart and Graham, folk were very curious if I had seen the movie The Passion and what did I think of it. And most of you were not here at the earlier service to answer your question. I have not seen the movie Passion. I have no reasons to go see it, and I have no reasons for not going to see it. The Bible readers that I know, well acquainted with, who have seen it, tell me that the crucifixion of Christ is portrayed there about like I have preached it most of my life anyway. I have read that much has been written by people in support of it. I've read enthusiastic people that have said that this movie will produce a great revival in America. It'll bring about a great change for the better. When I read that, I said to myself, I seriously doubt it, because I read in the Bible about people who saw the actual event. They saw the real event taking place, and they weren't affected or changed for the better. Now, a lot of them just reviled and cursed it and mocked it, so I seriously doubt that a movie about it is going to make all that much of a change. That way, have enthusiastic folk praising the movie, talking about the great effect it is going to have for good, and that doesn't seem to be materialized. On the other hand, we've had critics of it, and I suppose you folk are well aware of these things I've said before. Been a lot of discussion about Jesus Christ in the past few months or in the past year. Lord Jesus Christ is in the center of much controversy, and I'm going to get ahead of myself tonight and just set something before you. It has been the goal of the social planners, the Novus Ordo Seclorum, which was put on your dollar bill in 1934, which is not on a 1933 dollar bill. The Novus Ordo Seclorum, the New World Order, the New Order of the Ages, the secular humanists, and the world planners, who have a fine world design for you out of the future, under which they will be a part of their goals. But maybe later this week, I'll show the scriptures, the Lord will stop it short of its full development. And this is nothing new to me. I've been preaching about these things, and some of you folks have the tape far back in 72, 73, 74, way back there. But their ultimate goal is a one-world church to bring all religions together under one great umbrella, worldwide economic system, and all that part of that. There's a few things that stand in the way of it, though. If you're going to unite all these religions in one great world church under one umbrella, then the teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ, the atoning death of Christ, is essential to eternal salvation stands as a barrier. That statement is highly offensive to Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, and all kinds of folks. But the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ is essential to your salvation. That stands in the way of the one worlders and the social plans. That statement is highly offensive to Muslims, Jews, all kinds of folks. And in the denominational world, in the so-called Christian world, I have accumulated quite a few things in my doomsday file where many leaders out here in the denominational world are actually advocating that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer essential to eternal salvation. Now, the old elders I came up under years ago told me time and time again, anything that's going on out in the world, the old Baptist church will get a little taste of. Among our people in recent years, we had introduced several years ago a doctrine that most of us referred to as Gethsemane redemption, that the sins of God's people were not atoned for in his death on the cross, but they were actually atoned for, redeemed, in Gethsemane's garden the night before. I want you to notice something in that. That de-emphasizes the importance of the death of Christ on the cross.
Right.
Now we have, it's being taught in some places, that the Lord Jesus Christ actually atoned for his people, atoned for the sins of his people during this 3 hours of darkness while he was hanging on the cross. That the blood that cleans your sins is not the blood he shed externally, but blood that he shed internally, that gushed forth internally. And that reconciliation, atonement, and redemption was actually made during this 3 hour period of darkness. And the death on the cross is actually just sort of an afterthought. And it's somehow described it, that his death on the cross was just a Roman thrill. Once again, that type of teaching de-emphasizes the importance of the death of Christ on the cross. Now, in statements have been made of late that those wicked men did not kill the Lord Jesus Christ, they just thought that he did, or thought that they did. Why don't you take your Bible over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. And over there, the Apostle Paul is telling about how the Jews are persecuting him, persecuting the Lord's people. And he says, who have both killed our Lord Jesus Christ and their own prophets. That says there that they killed the Lord Jesus Christ and they killed their own prophets. Now, if the statement that they didn't kill the Lord Jesus Christ, they just thought they did, if it means that pertaining to Christ, then it also means they just thought they killed their own prophets. Doesn't make good nonsense. Take your Bible sometime to the 8th chapter of Mark and the 9th chapter of Luke, and you'll find the Lord Jesus Christ plainly said that the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and scribes, the Pharisees, and they shall deliver him up and shall kill him, and he shall rise again the third day. Jesus Christ himself said they would kill him. Finally, in the book of Acts, they were charged with killing the Prince of Life. Yeah. Someone says, well, I thought he said, no man takes my life from me. I'll lay it down myself. They could not kill him unless he allowed it. But the truth is, they killed him.
Amen.
Now, all these little ideas that we're talking about, Gethsemane redemption, this so-called atonement redemption during this 3 hours of darkness, these statements that they didn't really kill him, they just thought they did. All these statements, if you put them together, are de-emphasizing the necessity of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The very same things that are being taught in the denominational world today, where religious leaders are teaching, and I have file after file in my massive and ever-growing doomsday file, religious leaders are introducing the idea in denominational systems today that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is no longer essential to eternal salvation. All those things are cut out of the same cloth in my book. Now, when we come to the Scriptures teach us the importance of the death of Christ.
Right.
We come to the 5th chapter of Romans, and we find that the Apostle Paul said, Romans 5:6, for if when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. You know what that says? That says we were still ungodly at the time Christ died for us. Now, if our sins were atoned for and redeemed in Gethsemane's garden the night before, how could it be that we were still ungodly at the time of death? If our sins were atoned, redeemed, if our sins were taken care of during this 3-hour period of darkness before he died, then how could it be that we were still ungodly at the time he died? That's as Christ died for the ungodly. Now, let's just stay in the 5th chapter of Romans. We come down to verse 8. For if while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled unto God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. That says that we were not reconciled until Christ died. If we were reconciled, redeemed, or atoned for in Gethsemane's garden the night before, or if that took place during that 3 hours of darkness, during the middle of the day before he died, then how can it be that he says we were reconciled by the death of the Son? He says, for God, let's just stay in the 5th chapter of Romans, no need to run all over the Bible now. We look at verse 6, let's look at verse 8, verse 10. He says, for while we were yet enemies, he says, while we were yet enemies, God commended his love for us, and while we were yet sinners. Now just a minute. We were saved by the death of his Son. In all three of these verses, the Apostle Paul in verses 6, 8, and 10 tells us that we were ungodly at the time Christ died. We were enemies at the time Christ died. We were unreconciled at the time Christ died. And in all three of these verses, he says it was accomplished by the death of Christ. Now let's come to the last chapter of Hebrews. In the last chapter of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul plainly tells us, he says, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Well, Jesus, when he gave us the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, told us what the wine represents. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It took that blood of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, to save his people. Where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. A testament is of no force while a man liveth. It's a force after they're dead. You know what he's telling us there? Christ died to make this a force. It took the death of Christ. Now let's look at the two ordinances the Lord left in the church. The Lord left behind the ordinance of water baptism, and he left the Lord's Supper. Pertaining to the Lord's Supper, we're told, just doing remembrance of me, as often as you drink this cup and eat this bread, you do show forth what? Gethsemane's garden? You show forth the 3 hours of darkness? As long as you eat that bread, drink that cup, you show forth the Lord's death till it comes. Now let's study the ordinance of water baptism. We take somebody in the water standing up like this, we put them on the water like this, we bring them up like this, and three gospel baptism has three pictures there. First of all, it shows that the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross like this, he's buried like this, he rose again from the dead like that. It also shows that that person that's being baptized feels that I have been killed for the love of sin, and I've risen to walk in newness of life. It also shows that I believe that someday, even though I'm dead and buried like this, I'm going to rise once again. True gospel baptism shows the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It shows regeneration of the new birth. And it also shows the future resurrection of the dead at the second coming of Christ. But it's obvious to everyone that the ordinance of water baptism honors the death of Christ, not Gethsemane's garden or the 3 hours of darkness. I'm a strong believer in the necessity of the death of Christ. But the subject, or the position, that the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ is essential to eternal salvation, stands in the way of the CFR, the Illuminati, of the Skull and Bones Society, which Mr. Bush belongs to, and which Mr. Perry belongs to. Both of them. Yes. See, I've always wondered what ministry was. Yes. Mr. Bush and Mr. Perry are both members of the same elite Skull and Bones Society. because they graduated from the same school. Okay? And by my eyebrows, that's like finishing blocks. A lot of folks have the idea if we get these so-and-so out of there and get these people in here, it's going to change a lot of things in America. It's not going to change a lot of things in America if we all listen to the same advisors. When my son was teaching at Oklahoma State, there were old professors out there that every American president for years, Democrat or Republican, had gone to for advice pertaining to agriculture. Doesn't matter whether you put in three gum or three leaves. If they're both going to the same folk for advice, you're getting quiet in here. Glad you can't even take work till tomorrow night, can you? Now, we come to John chapter 14, verse 6. What I consider one of the most politically offensive, politically incorrect, socially unacceptable statements, judged by today's standards, that the Lord Jesus Christ ever made. Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You say, well, why is that statement so offensive to the world today? Because that expression about I am the way indicates somebody's lost. That indicates folks are out of the way. You ever been lost? Few men will ever admit they're lost. Actually, I've never been lost. I've been lots of times in places where everything else is out of place. But sometimes, when it seems like you're lost, or at least everything else is out of place, it's a real problem. If you're trying to find a certain place, and somebody comes along and says, just follow me, I know where it is. And a lot of you preachers ought to sympathize with this, because there's a lot of these hard-shell Baptist churches that if you show up on their doorstep, you either absolutely know where you're going, or you are deliberately lost. Because they don't have any tags of calls. And there are a few times in my life I've been hunting such places. And maybe have somebody come along who was even a hard shell Baptist. Say, I don't know what that church is, or just follow me. I'll show you the way. That's the way comfort, isn't it? But that expression there, I'm the way, indicates that somebody's lost. That expression there, I'm the truth, indicates that maybe somebody's deceived and fallen a lie. That expression there, I'm the life, indicates that somebody's dead. And modern day folk don't like to be told any of those things. Modern day folk don't like to be told that you're off track. You don't know where you're going. I mean, you're off track. Headed the wrong way. Don't know where you're going. You're as confused as a termite in a yo-yo. Confused as a woman shopping for a pair of shoes. You're lost. They don't folk today like to think that if you watch the evening news and read a paper about Christ's belief, you're well informed and all clued in. Actually, today the American people are probably as brainwashed and mixed up as they've ever been in history. You're given a distorted view of what's going on in the Mideast. Given a distorted view of what's happening here, there, and everywhere else. All kinds of brainwashing taking place that folk like don't like to be told so. The lie. Folk like don't like to be told that they're dead in trespasses and sins without the Lord. They like to be told that they're free moral agents. They like to be told that they're stubborn, bull-headed, don't mind you telling them they're apathetic. But they don't like to be told they're dead. Don't like that thought. Let's go to something Jesus Christ did not say. Jesus Christ did not say, I am a way. He said, I'm the way. Now, I'm going to try to describe a poster that I've seen many times, and I suppose a lot of you folks in the congregation have seen it. I'll do the best I can to describe it. This poster, which I've seen many times, I have a copy of it in my file. So, in the center, there is a great radiant light, and this light is God. Now, around this great radiant light, there are many paths that lead toward this radiant light in the center. Around this radiant light, we have one path over here. This is Mohammedanism. We have one Confucianism. We have Buddhism. We have Judaism. We have Christianity. And several world religions these are drawn around this radiant light I'm trying to describe, and down underneath it will use to say many ways to God. I don't know if I've done a good enough job describing it, if you folk ever have seen anything like what I'm trying to describe. But as I look about that picture, God in the center, and all these different isms will lead you to God, and the idea underneath, many ways to God. The theme of that picture is, it doesn't matter what you believe, all religions are good, makes no difference what you believe, we're all working to get to the same place, makes no difference. That's totally contrary to what the Lord Jesus Christ taught.
Right.
According to what the Lord Jesus Christ taught, all religions aren't good.
Right.
According to what the Lord Jesus Christ taught, some religions are in vain.
Right.
If you enjoy doing things in vain, I don't. I've got enough German ancestry back in my bloodline. I despise the exercise in futility. And there's a lot of stuff, a lot of these hard shell Baptist preachers sit up at 11 o'clock till 2 in the morning stirring up stuff on the internet. More than I'm saying, big waste of time, big cause of trouble. I don't like anything that's in vain. I like things that accomplish something, that get something done. We come to the 15th chapter of Matthew, verses 6 through 9. Lord tells these people, he said, well, that Isaiah prophesied, you said, he prophesied about this people. He said, this people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, and unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They draw nigh unto me with their mouths. They sit back and sing, how firm a foundation, while the rotten church floor is falling in. I told that one time at the church in Mississippi, it got quite a certain farm on Thanksgiving afternoon. Because several years beforehand, they were having an association at that meeting house, got too much human weight in there, and the floor began to go down. It didn't crash at anybody, just kind of snap, crackle, and pop, and let them down gently. But I hit the jackpot with a club. I form a foundation while the rotten church floor is falling in. Let wear back and sing standing on the premises when they loping on the premises. He said they draw nine to me of their mouth. They honor me at their lips. But the heart's far from them. This is what he said about it. In vain they do worship me. Teaching the doctrines, the commandments of men. You know what God's eternal Son just said? If what you teach from your at your church, what you preach from your pulpit, if what you follow and believe is the commandments of men and the Lord didn't command it, you worship Him in vain.
Amen.
You still say all worship is good, all religions are good, they're all good. Jesus Christ says they aren't.
Right.
Jesus Christ says there's such a thing as vain worship.
Right.
Now, also find in the Bible such things ignorant for you. You want to do anything ignorant? I don't willingly. Not knowingly I don't. Knowingly I don't. The Apostle Paul goes up to Mars here. He goes up there to deal with the philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans. And the amazing thing about this, and I think about this all the time, after the Greeks at that time was looked upon as the intellectual and cultural center of the world. This was the world's great seat of knowledge. In the intellectual and cultural center of the world, where these people had listened to Sophocles and Pericles and Plato and all these fellows that your children have got to go to school and burn their eyeballs out reading about, they're going to get a degree. Of course, you can get through a modern brain laundry called a college without knowing anything that the Apostle Paul wrote or that Moses or the Lord wrote. But probably before you get out of there, you're going to have to read something by Plato, Sophocles, Pericles, some of these Greek philosophers that lectured here from the cultural and intellectual center of the world. The Apostle Paul goes up there to face them. There was a place outside that city called the Areopagus of Mars Hill. So as they gathered out there, they were either eager to hear or tell something new. There's a lot of folk are really fascinated by the news. And there's a brother, Elder Ashton Richards, several years back, I was, well, it was 1977, and so Brother Richard said, why is it that a lot of these good old Baptist preachers have preached sound doctrine all these years, just on these off-the-wall ideas? Why do they come up with these off-the-wall ideas? Well, Dr. Richard says, they're afraid they're going to become has-beens. Well, Dr. Richard is gone to glory now, but he has the bullseye of that one. Sometimes preachers get an idea, get an idea in my head, that God's people are not going to pay attention to me if I preach the same old gospel I preached all these years, the same old gospel they've listened to all these many years, and so I've got to invent something nobody else ever heard of. Well, these folk out here at Mars Hill, they were eager to hear or tell something new. The Apostle Paul goes among them, and immediately he is opposed by the philosophers of the Stoics and Epicureans. My definition of philosopher is, a philosopher is a person who studies more and more about less and less until he finally knows everything about nothing. But he's a total fire. The Apostle Paul, in speaking to them, he said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. Apparently he had never had a course in pastoral psychology or how to approach the audience. Because first thing he said to his audience, you're in. You're superstitious. He didn't get up and smack his lips and say, I see Jesus, you're sweet little babies. And I had to come to your association because you were good enough to come to our association. And how wonderful you are, and all the sweet fellowship we've had for years. Glad to see you, aren't you, folks? This great preacher of the gospel looked at these people and he said, you men of Athens, I perceive that all things are too superstitious. He called all the audience superstitious right off the bat. He's not done. He's going to call them ignorant. He said, when I passed by and he said, I beheld your altar to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship. He told us folks there that such thing as ignorant worship. Now, we find the Lord in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel in conversation with a Samaritan woman. They needed Jacob's well. And this woman has the idea that the main thing, main requirement, in order to please God, is to worship the Lord in the proper place. And for her, the main thing is the place. In talking to Jesus, she says, our fathers, that is, our Samaritan forefathers worshipped in this mountain. And geographically, if you were at Jacob's well, Mount Gerizim, which was the holy mountain of the Samaritans, would have been in sight. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, and these Jews say that at Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She has the idea that the main thing in worship is the place. I've known a lot of instances where a primitive Baptist church used to be in a certain location, and God would bless them that outgrow the building, or maybe conditions would arise, they needed to relocate, and this is happening quite often all over America today. I've known many primitive Baptist congregations have found themselves in high crime areas. I have preached for many primitive Baptist churches that while I was there, and I could name them if you want me to, I have preached for primitive Baptist churches that while the meeting was going on, they had a full-time security guard out in the parking lot. Preached in Hamilton, Ohio several years back, up north, no air conditioning, rain was up. While I was up preaching, from the outside, throwing rocks, hitting right in front of the communion table, some of the brethren go up, I go out, chase them off a few minutes, they'd be back, they weren't throwing at me, but just disrupting the service, rocks skipping across there, fighting practically. Well, folks located in places like that need to move. And about every case where folks have to move, they outgrow in the building, or the neighborhood is becoming so dangerous that you have to go outside and count your hubcaps. Down in Texas years ago, the deacons had a few minutes in turns going out looking at the fires and counting the hubcaps. They'd have them stolen off the fire and talk too much about vacating the building here. But in the case, there's three or four whiners. If we move Big Harbor anywhere else, it won't be Big Harbor anymore. It won't be the same. Well, folks in America move all the time. A lot of you folks have moved, haven't you?
Did you expect it to be exactly the same? You didn't, did you? New neighborhood, had to get acquainted, find out where the post office is and all that. But my friend, that place is not what's important. Lord tells that woman. He said, woman, hear this at the hour come, when ye shall neither at Jerusalem nor in this mountain worship the Father. But he says, God is a spirit. And he says, seek the church to worship him in spirit and in truth. In most modern Bibles, they try to word that God is spirit. Better leave that one alone. Good old King James Bible's got God is a spirit. That's the proper translation. Big difference in putting God is spirit, like modern Bibles, or God is a spirit. That statement there, God is a spirit, leaves room for the fact that there are other spirits in the world which are not of God.
Amen.
Thank you. 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit, for every, but try the spirits, well, they are of God. God is a spirit. But there are spirits, Lord, which are not of God. So God is a spirit. And he says, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He says, the hour cometh when the true worshiper shall worship him in spirit and in truth. If there's a true worshiper, there's also going to be a false worshiper. He says here, I am the way. He didn't say, I'm a way. As I think about the necessity of Jesus being the way, according to the Bible, man's gone out of the way. We come to Romans chapter 3, and here the Apostle Paul gives 14 reasons I shouted, perhaps some I've overlooked, that a man of his own free will cannot come to God. Among those 14 reasons I've counted, he says they're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. Man has deviated from that way that's pleasing to God. And I find, I go to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam brought sin into the world, and Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden, catch that. They didn't go out of their own will. They were driven out. God placed a cherubim there with a flaming sword to keep the way of the tree of life. Man's not going to go back into that garden all by himself, because he placed the angel there with a flaming sword to keep the way of the tree of life. And by the way, man's not going to find that way all by himself. We come to Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 13, and Jeremiah says, O Lord, says, I know that it is, O Lord, he says, I know that the way of man is not in himself. He says, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Now let's use a little common sense in studying that verse. The Lord is not telling us that a dead alien sinner, void of the Spirit of God, does not have enough sense to put one foot in front of the other. I suppose there's been athletic folk, didn't have any more love of God, was on a hog there Sunday, that probably do a better job walking a tightrope than a lot of you folk do. There's probably people here in this Nashville area, while we're in March has, that could probably get out there and walk that center stripe in the highway better than a lot of you God-fearing people. But he says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself, it's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. He's not saying there that an age sinner doesn't have enough sense to put one foot in front of the other. They do. He's telling us there that man by himself cannot walk in that way that's pleasing to God without the grace of God helping. Oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. He said it's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Oh, that man we're talking about, perhaps he walked tightrope. He walked straight lines from a natural standpoint. But he'll never walk this way that pleases to God, for with the grace of God never did all by himself.
Right.
Now, we're going to turn to Job chapter 28, verse 7. And the subject here, the context of this whole thing is spiritual wisdom. The Job right here, Job chapter 28, verse 7, he says, there is a path which no, which the foul eye hath not seen. He says, there's a path which the foul eye hath not seen. Now, I want to think about that just a bit. He says the fowl's eye has never seen it, and the vulture doesn't know it.
From what I studied about the fowls there and the vultures, they have eyesight many times stronger than ours. I've read certain birds that they claim that their eyesight is maybe 7 times or 10 times stronger than that of human beings. I recall times years ago, I'd be out of daylight on my vacation tractor about daylight, and by the time the sun had come up out in my open country, I could see a long way in every direction. I was up flying up the ground, happy as if I had good sense. And I was sworn in any court on earth. There was not a hawk or anything like that anywhere in sight. Then time and time again in my life, I've gone maybe about 2 rounds. And some of you city folk may not be figuring out, you farmers done figured it out. Well, I'm out there breaking up that wheat stubble left over from combine. I'm plowing in that wheat stubble. I'm tearing up the playhouses of a lot of mama rabbits and a lot of rats and mice. And then many times I've seen them running ahead of a huge tractor wheel, about as tall as I am, running ahead of them. I'm turning up a little playhouse. And as I'm turning this wheat stubble in, and got rats and mice and baby rabbits and all that going ahead and yon, next thing I know, look, there's 5 or 6 hawks on the fence post. And that's why I look back, and they're back there having breakfast. Yes. I was sworn in court when I first went out there. There was the hawk in sight, anyway. But with their keen vision, somewhere way off where I couldn't see them, they could see me. And they had enough sense to know that fellow on that big case diesel tractor is going to help us get breakfast. Powerful eyesight. With that powerful eyesight that they have, though, he says there's a path which no fowl's eyes ever seen. And no vulture know it. And there is a way. This way is pleasing to God. Your natural eye will never see it, and you'll never find it either. Until the grace of God shows it to you.
Amen.
He says over here, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now come over to the 9th chapter of Acts. That expression there, the way, stands out several times in the Bible. I find in the 9th chapter of Acts, you're introduced to an intellectual Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus. Later in the Bible, he'd be called the Apostle Paul. This Jewish intellectual Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, at this time hates the things that he'll later preach. At this time, he's the enemy to the Lord's church. And at this time, we find him as a very zealous, mad dog persecutor of God's people. He goes to the high priest and he gets letters of authority. And he's on his way down to Damascus. And the reason he's going down to Damascus, read Acts chapter 9, verse 2. He's going down to Damascus to see if there were any of this way that he might persecute and bind them and put them in prison. As you look over the semicolons, any good reference Bible, I'm sure you want to carry in the pocket, it'll tell you in semicolon that expression there, this way, can also be translated the way. The Apostle Paul was on his way down to Damascus to try to arrest disciples of Christ and put them in prison. And this was before they were ever called Christians. They're not going to be called Christians until Acts 11:26. They were called Christians at Antioch. And by the way, they didn't go around with big badges and all, or honk if you love Jesus, I'm a Christian. Other people call them that. I hope to live in such a way somebody else has to call me that. I hope I don't have to go around with a big convention bag or get on a plane carrying a Bible big as a side of beef for people to figure out I'm a Christian. I hope the way I live will cause somebody to call me that. But we're back before that in Acts chapter 9. You know what they're called here in the Bible? He went down to see if there were any that were of this way. Semicolon will tell you the way. Did you catch that? The Lord's disciples in the early day were called the way. They weren't called a way, or just any way. They were called the way. Now, we're going to the 19th chapter of Acts. We're not done. Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul's preaching at Corinth. And after he baptized these 12, it says he went to the synagogue and stayed there for 3 months, disputing that and persuading, teaching people things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And it says, divers were hardened and spake evil of this way. Come down to verse 23. You find other people over here speaking evil of this way. Let's come to Acts chapter 23, verse 4. The Apostle Paul's looking back on his earlier life and telling his experience. He says, there was a time in my life when I persecuted this way. What's he commonly referring to? What term is he using to describe the cause of Christ, the Lord's church? He's calling it the way, this way. Did you catch it? Not just any way, the way. Jesus Christ says, I am the way. And here we have this poster I've tried to describe a while ago. I've seen it many times. I hope I've described it such a way you can picture. Here you have God in the center of the radiant light. Here you have all these human religions allegedly leading to God. They're all one's as good as the other. Many ways to God. Listen. I'm firmly convinced, according to the Bible, Revelation 5:9, the Apostle John saw a great multitude in heaven, redeemed the gospel by blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. I'm firmly convinced that God will have a people redeemed to God out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation of the earth, as he said so right there. I'm convinced of that. And I would to God, if God knows the prayer of my heart. I wish God's people could realize that when ministers the gospel, like myself, with these my brethren, sometimes we have to hold up a ism or a false idea and put the truth beside it. And I've said since I've been here, many, many times in doing my work on the farm and out where I live, many, many times I have to test something to see if it's straight. And I have to put a straight edge to it. Or sometimes I have to test something to see if it's level, especially since I have a wife, been married 147 years, who will argue to the level. Oh, some of you know what I'm talking about, don't you? My wife even owns her own level with her name on it. Because she lives perpetually in hope that it won't agree with mine about that picture I just hung. Okay, you say, well, who wins? That's outside the scope of this sermon. Now, watch this. You don't have to gel crap, do you? I mean, it's well known once preachers get my age, they get scattering. You don't need a sidetrack now, do you? Okay, watch this for character. So, a lot of times I have to put a level on something. I have to put a plumb on it. I have to measure it. I have to use testing devices all the time, and you folks do too. And sometimes when ministers of the gospel stand up here, and we take some kind of an ism, and we put it up to the straight edge, the plumb line, the level, the square of the Word of God, sometimes folks get offended, and they think we're being hard on other people. Listen. I have some very dear Catholic friends in this world. I've had a lot of good friends who were Catholic. I'm not against them. I love them if they love the Lord. But sometimes I have to expose their ism. I love them. I don't believe their ism. And I'm not done. Somebody says, you call them names. I'm going to call a lot more. I have a lot of close Jewish friends. I got a lot of Jewish friends, a lot of things. I got Jewish people from other places come out here and preach. I love them if they love the Lord, but I see a lot of error in their Judaism. Likewise, I know a lot of Mormons. They're fine people. But there's a lot of errors in their Mormonism. I could go down the line with ism after ism after ism. But there's lots of people that have trapped in those isms who are children of God. You're getting quiet in here. One thing makes me happy about being a friend of the Baptist,
Just because I disagree with your ism doesn't mean I've got a claim you're going to bust hell wide open. I'm very, very close to a Muslim family. Oh, shocked you folks, don't you? Shocked me, didn't I? Oh, I have some fine Muslim friends come out here to preach. They're Sunni Muslims. They're from our land. They come out here to preach one of them. I preach a while back in the area where they live, and in the congregation I preach to, there's only one person out there with tears flowing. That was a Sunni Muslim named Saeed Ahmad Abadiyah. They say, oh, that's a funny name. Funny? It's just the Persian Arabic Farsi version of Obadiah. Just everybody saying Obadiah. He's got a son named Yusuf. That's Joseph to you. And other names that you folks like to make fun of, all those funny, silly names, a lot of things have beautiful meanings. His last name is Sima. That means face of a beautiful woman. Has a beautiful 17-year-old daughter named Shebna. That means the morning dew. Makes things like Mary and Jane kind of drab, doesn't it? I have Arabic names for my granddaughters, and they love them. Oh, yes, I'm not through. They bring a dear friend of theirs named Firozay. That's the color of turquoise. Last time I was up there, last year, they brought our cousin, medical doctor, beautiful young lady. Her name is Sanaz. That means elephant. All those funny names to you have meaning, sometimes beautiful meaning. Would some of you girls out there love your daddy to have named you the morning dew? One of my granddaughters, I call her by the Farsi, Persian, Arabic name for heavenly delight. I didn't have to come up with such a name for my wife because in Hebrew, English, or Farsi, or Arabic, it's all about the same, Sarah, Sarai. So I didn't have to work on one for her. Okay, this fine family, I met them about 20-some-odd years ago. We were next door to a good Primitive Baptist deacon, his wife, got well acquainted. This good Primitive Baptist only family that these folks have in America. Their children ran back and forth. They call these good Primitive Baptist grandma and grandpa. I got acquainted with these people years ago. They come out here to preach every time I'm in the region. I preached up about 2 years ago. There's one person in the building with tears flowing. Is the man I'm talking about. Came by rejoicing to hear the God's praise. Invited me to come down to his business. When I went into his business, he said, Brother Piles, how long it is for me to say this is mine? He said, none of this on earth is ours, except the Lord gives, and he didn't say Allah either. He said, the Lord just gives this to us to use for a short while. The earth has been here for thousands of years. We're just here a short while. How can we say this is ours? A heart-shell Baptist couldn't put it any better. Him and his wife, the third day, and some of those folks took me out for lunch. He said, Elder Piles, you must live the most wonderful life. The greatest honor on this earth is to serve the Lord. The rest of us are wasting our time. It's only the time we spend serving the Lord that counts. You ought to put somebody like that in hell. You throw me in there with him. And I've also talked to this family about the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you folks think those people over there, just all they ever did, blowing up the World Trade Center and cutting people's throats and all that. I bet folks on, I see every evidence they're children of God. Now I'm talking about this expression, great desire to come out to see me. And some of you preachers may not like this expression, but I'm going to use it. I bet if I was alone with him a while, I could lead him to the truth. I don't think it'd take very long.
Amen.
Because I've seen the love of God in his heart.
Amen.
I stand up here tonight and tell you that I know a few Muslims that I expect to meet in heaven. Not because of their Mohammedanism, but because of Christ.
Amen.
I've had a lot of Catholic friends. I don't believe there is them, and I preach against it, but I expect to meet them in heaven, not because of their Catholicism, but because of Christ.
Amen.
I've had Jewish friends that I believe I'll meet in heaven, not because of their Judaism, but because of Christ.
Right.
And
And what shall Baptists that live in heaven will not live there because of your heart shall live there either.
You'll live there because of Christ.
And all of God's people are going to find out someday that He is one. They're going to know it. Somebody says, oh, all the elect will believe the gospel. I can blow that through, I can blow 25 holes through that before I sit down, but that's another subject. But they're going to come into the knowledge of the truth and into the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trouble is, some brethren got that out of place. A whole lot of things that men teach and preach are the truth if they're put in a proper place. A whole lot of error and a whole lot of heresy is the truth mislocated. All of God's elect are going to come into a knowledge of Jesus Christ and a knowledge of the truth, but not of this life. But they're going to acknowledge Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Yeah.
Jesus says, I'm the way. And some of these days, the whole elect family of God that are deceived today under the cunning teachings of men, and they're blinded one way or the other.
Amen.
All the elect family of God's going to know that.
Right.
I am the truth. Jesus didn't just say, I'm telling you the truth. Most all of us said that. Most all of us sometime in life, maybe when you were little, your sister telling one thing, your brother telling another. You ever been there? Or maybe your brother, two brothers telling something. My daughter was telling a while back there's seven children's books been written. She could name off and all that. Maybe I need to get all this down pat. But according to one of these writers of children's books that people read today, one of these writers wrote a story about a family, and of course the theme is that if you have four children, somewhere along the line you had a fifth one that you forgot about. If you had three, like my wife and I, somewhere along the line you had a fourth one that you don't remember. That third child you don't remember, or that fifth one out of four you don't remember, that child's name is not me. Because this writer wrote this, it's very clever. I'm going to get more information from my daughter. But when she began telling me, I could picture this. Something spilled all over the floor. Window pane broken out. You know, bad things happen. Line them all up, start good. You do this, not me. Who did this? Not me. Not me did it. Not me. Who did it? Not me. Not me. Not me broke out the window pane. Not me did this. Not me set fire to the pasture. Not me. Not me. Many times you get to the situation where mama's trying to get to the truth. And most everybody in this congregation at one time in life has made the plea, I'm telling you the truth. Give you a fact, about a couple of years ago, my youngest grandchild, Justin, now five, back then going three, and back then trying to do things too big for his britches. And when he turned my wife's wrath by going to the refrigerator, getting out a whole gallon of cranberry juice and trying to pour it on. You know, this I can do it myself. My wife walks in one day, and there's a lot of evidence on the floor. He's been trying to do something he wasn't big enough to do. When I walked in the room, she's over there. Did you do this, Justin? Tell me the truth, Justin. Did you do this, Justin? Now, bear in mind, his daddy is an attorney. He had to get back. I'd rather not answer that question, please. Would you ask me another question, please? I thought, what have we got here? A three-year-old taking the pill? Come on, Justin. Tell me the truth, Justin. I want the truth, Justin. Did you feel it, Justin? I'd rather not answer that question, please. Ask me another question, please. Jesus didn't just say, I'm telling you the truth. I've said that a lot of times. As far as I claim that I told him the truth tonight, at least I want to. Jesus said, I am the truth.
Yeah.
You know what that's telling us? That's telling us that a lot of people out here are deceived. A lot of people out here are under a strong delusion. They're believing a lie. And the Apostle John tells us just how bad it is, 1 John 5:19, when he says, and we know that we're of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. If that expression, whole world, means the entire human race, what about the we that are of God?
That ought to teach anybody with enough sense to look at postage stamp. But that term whole world in the Bible is usually limited.
Yes.
And we know that we're across the whole world out of wickedness. This world in which I'm living is largely deceived. And it gets worse. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. There'll be more of them, and there'll be more skillful in the midst of a world of deception. He said, I'm the truth. He also said, I'm the life. That expression, I'm the life, teaches us that without him, we're dead. Nobody likes to hear that. By nation, we don't like to be told that. I find John chapter 11, I've got to quit someone. John chapter 11, he comes to a place where his friend Lazarus is dead. First of all, he is with Lazarus' sister Martha. Later, he'll deal with Mary. And she says to him, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother would not die. Jesus Christ says, thy brother shall live again. Now listen to what she said to him. She said, I believe that he shall live again in the resurrection at the last day. Very common belief. Now, at least the Pharisee section or the Jews in general, that there would be a resurrection at the last day. Of course, you Bible readers are aware, there's a Sadducee element that denied it, but this shows you this was the common hope of Israel. That he shall rise again, he shall rise in the resurrection at the last day. So we find over here, this was something that was the hope of Israel, that there would be a resurrection at the last day, and she believed that her brother would rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus Christ says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he was dead, yet shall he live, and he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Lord Jesus Christ just revealed something there. When he comes back, there'll be two types of his people. I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he was dead, yet shall he live. Why? Because he'll be resurrected. And he that liveth and believeth in me is alive. When I come back, shall never die. Why? He'll be translated. The Apostle Paul also talked about these two types of saints in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he says, we shall not all sleep. That means we'll not all be dead, but we shall all be saved. But dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain. These two types are divisions of the people of God. Those that are dead in Christ that will be resurrected, and those that will be alive and translated, are also portrayed in the mountain of the Transfiguration. On the mountain of Transfiguration, Jesus appears in glory. But there appears with him in glory Moses and Elijah. Here's Moses, an Old Testament saint who died and was buried through Deuteronomy 34. Here's Elijah, an Old Testament saint who never died. 2 Kings chapter 2, taken right up into heaven without dying. One representing the resurrected family of God, another representing the family of God that will never die. We find Jesus Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. That's quite a statement, isn't it? I am the resurrection. There's no resurrection for Muhammad, Buddha, anybody like that. There's no resurrection for any Jew, any Mormon. There's no resurrection for any Camelite, any Methodist. There's no resurrection for any Shintoist. There's no resurrection for any hard shell Baptist other than through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Hard shell Baptists that are resurrected will be resurrected because of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now, you're a Southern Baptist friend, and I'm not throwing rocks at them. I belonged to them when I was about 12 years old. I didn't know if I was south of God, south of the post office, or what. Just south of something. I grew up in ranch country, southern Oklahoma, all the time, and preached funerals for my good old landmark. They were actually landmark missionary Baptists back then, the old landmarker. I preached funerals for them all the time. Some of the noblest, finest, godly people I've ever known on earth. But they'll not be resurrected because they were landmark Baptists. They'll be resurrected because of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And you Methodists, and Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Vegetarians, First Babylonians, whatever you are, you know how you're going to be resurrected? By Jesus Christ and Jesus only.
Amen.
because he is the resurrection. And in a world that is teaching the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, and doing everything they can to amalgamate all nations, all religions, all folks into one great world society ruled over by Satan himself, I stand against the flow. Diametrically total against the flow when I say that salvation is as simple as ABC, all by Christ.